focus today is on the Protestant Reformation. This is Reformation Day, and so that is our focus. So today is a topical message. The normal practice, of course, of this church is expository preaching through books of the Bible. And so we'll get back to 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 7 next week. But today we are looking at the glory of God alone. And so with that, let me just pray for this message. Father, again, bless us. Give grace to understand these doctrines and to understand the meaning of the Reformation and why it is so important. And how practical it is. This isn't just history. This isn't just theology. This is practical in how we know you and live out our faith each day. So bless us now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1517, in Wittenberg, Germany, a university professor and former monk named Martin Luther nailed a document containing 95 theses, or points of debate, involving his disagreements with the official church. Today we refer to it as the Catholic Church, but at that time it was really the only church. Luther intended his document to be read only by other faculty of the university to start a discussion between them. But much to his surprise, some of the students of the university took his document and copied it on the new invention of that day called the printing press. Now, they mass distributed Luther's 95 theses, and that document became the spark of what is called the Protestant Reformation. We are gathered here today as a Protestant church and not a Catholic church because of those events that occurred in the 16th century. And when I speak of Protestant, what I'm speaking of is really all churches who believe and affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God as the sole authority, the ultimate authority. And so when I speak of that, it could be churches, obviously Baptist churches, it could be Methodist churches, Lutheran churches, Presbyterian churches, Assemblies of God. We would obviously differ with those churches on certain issues, but still, if they affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ and hold ultimately to the authority of God's word, then we would still affirm them as churches. So any churches that are described by that and are not Catholic churches are Protestant churches. But those events I just spoke of occurred on October 31st. On the eve of All Saints' Day, a religious holiday when the Catholic Church remembers the dead. It's believed by many, actually, to be the origin of Halloween before it became more secularized. But to Protestants, October 31st, or the first Sunday after the 31st, is referred to as Reformation Day, or Reformation Sunday. Unfortunately, though, many Protestant churches don't observe or remember it. I grew up Baptist, but I don't even remember acknowledging this day ever in all my years growing up and being part of the church there I grew up in. But we should, because it's an opportunity for us to ask an important question, and that is, again, why are we Protestant? You see, unlike many today, we should understand and believe that history matters. It is a guide for us to learn from, to know how to live today. And when we don't learn from it, when we don't learn from history, we tend to make the same mistakes of past generations. Those past generations certainly made their share of mistakes, like us, but they also got some things right that can bless us. And as Protestants, we believe the reformers of the 16th century got some core doctrines right that forever set us apart from the Catholic Church. And we call those core doctrines the five solas. The five solas. And those those doctrines are that, first, number one, that according to Scripture alone. Number two, we are saved by grace alone. Three, through faith alone. Four, in Christ alone. And fifth, for the glory of God alone. Now, it wasn't that the Catholic Church didn't believe in the importance of the Bible, or that grace and faith and Christ were required for salvation. And they certainly believed that the glory of God was important as well. The key to understanding the Reformation is in that word alone, which in the Latin is the word sola. And so where the Catholic Church believed that the authority lies equally for both in the Bible and the doctrines of the church passed down through centuries, the reformers like Luther and John Calvin said that Scripture alone is the authority, that all doctrine must be in subjection to the Bible. And where the Catholic Church said we are saved by grace and faith in Christ, along with works and the intercession of Mary and the priest, the Reformation said it is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And where the Catholic Church taught that a person's own merit was a contributing factor to their salvation, giving some glory to themselves, the Reformation says that God accomplishes it all for us. God did it all so that all the glory is His alone. And so, that last sola is where our focus lies today. For a number of years now, we've been taking one of the solas and examining them more closely. And so the glory of God is the only one we haven't covered yet. And so that is our aim here this morning. So on my first point, I've titled it, God and the Glory of God. God and the Glory of God. And in this, I think it is important that we define what we are really talking about with the glory of God. When we usually refer to the glory of something, the glory of anything, we're often talking about its reputation, how something is thought of or remembered. When we think of, for instance, great sports icons, we remember their past victories and the glory that seemed to surround them during their heyday. But here's the thing about sports icons and their glory. In a very real sense, we the fans are responsible for a great deal of their glory. In a sense, we made them great. We provided a platform for them to be recognized. It was a very specific platform. Babe Ruth played baseball. Michael Jordan played basketball, and they were the greatest at what they did. Yet, their glory was limited. Without stadiums and arenas full of fans, they wouldn't have been noticed. And frankly, they had a lot of flaws outside of their sport that were not so glorious. And so, yes, they were great, but we added to their greatness. In fact, you could say that we made them who they are. Ultimately, we made them who they are. But that is not the case with God. God is not glorious because He is worshiped and glorified by people. God is glorious because of who He is. He is who He is. He would be glorious if there were no people. And just because people do see His glory and make much of Him because of it, that does not increase how glorious He is. He is every bit and more glorious than we actually acknowledge Him to be. Sin is actually defined in Romans 3:23 as falling short of the glory of God. We fail to reflect and acknowledge how glorious God truly is. As we talked about last week, God is perfect in all of His attributes, His characteristics, and in all of His ways. He is perfect in His power, able to do all things. He is perfect in His knowledge, knowing all things. He is perfect in His justice, always doing what is right. He is perfect in His goodness. He is perfect in His love. God does not disappoint. He only exceeds. And even if we were not around, He would still be glorified in Himself. Remember that God is three in one. One God in three persons. And so in the Trinity, God is able to glory Himself within Himself. And so we in no way create His glory. Instead, He created us out of His glory for His glory. He created the world, the universe, and all that is in it. And what the Bible teaches is that God did so as an expression of His glory. Romans 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Out of His glory, He creates more glory for Himself and the things He has made." Isaiah 43:6-7 says, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So in other words, nothing stands outside of God giving or taking away from His glory. We are part of His glory that He makes for Himself. It's all His glory that He has created for Himself. We are His creations for further glory that He is accomplishing for Himself. Now, some will reject this kind of thinking because it seems like everything's about God. And it seems to, in a sense, demean humanity's status or importance. And in some ways, this is true. Man is used to being the center of his reality and the main one piloting his ship. And the doctrine of the glory of God says, no. Reality is ultimately about God and His purposes. But if we look to the Bible, we also see that in God's purposes, He planned great things for us. For whoever would seek to find their own glory in Him. The Bible says that God made us in His own image, in the image of God. We bear His image so that we can be intimately and intentionally involved in God's glorifying purposes. Be able to understand His purposes and find our fulfillment in those purposes. We were made to know Him and to experience all the joys of His glory. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the chief end or purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Or that's why John Piper famously says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." So very much embedded in God's purposes of glorifying Himself is for His creatures to find their joy and fulfillment in God's glory. In fact, it is only in His glory that we can truly experience our true humanity. What it means to be a human, a person. God's glory doesn't take away from our fulfillment, folks. It is our fulfillment. And to deny it is to deny God's best for us. That is God and His glory. So that brings us into our second point. The gospel and the glory of God. To speak of God in such lofty and glorious ways as we did in our first point, to speak of God creating humanity out of His glorious perfections to make much of Himself, it then seems to make no sense that God would allow sin and rebellion to become part of this narrative, It's like in those old movies that were made on that old film, you know, the reel. And you might be in a movie theater, and all of a sudden there's this noise and everything, and you know immediately something wrong has happened there in the movie, and they've got to fix it. All right. Well, that's kind of like here. It's like, whoa, stop! Something has gone wrong with this story. It isn't supposed to be like this. But no, actually, it is. It is, because when we speak of God's divine perfections, the one that stands out above them all is His grace and mercy. The patience of God towards sinners, His promises and faithfulness to sinners, His willingness to condescend, to lower Himself to our level. As glorious as God looks when we comprehend His power and wisdom to be able to create the entire universe and to hold it together. There's its vastness, but then all of its complexities, all designed to spawn our worship. But even still, in light of all that, God's glory and all of that does not cause our greatest worship. Our greatest worship and the pinnacle of God's glory comes in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the whole Bible is really about God's saving purposes in Christ. I mean, you would think that if God's mercy and grace were not, if we thought that God's grace and mercy were just one small aspect of who God is, then you would think that there would be a huge chunk of the Bible not centered around God's dealing with man's sin. But in the third chapter of the Bible, at the very beginning, man's sin and rebellion is introduced. And not just man's sin, but God's response to man's sin, where in Genesis 3:15, He alludes to the coming of a Savior through the offspring of the woman. And the rest of the Bible then plays out the drama of who that woman would be and who that Savior would be. We are first given some clear direction in who it would be in Genesis 12, when God gives grace to a man named Abram, who was an idolater before this. But God, who calls Abraham by grace alone and tells him that his offspring and his wife Sarah's offspring would through them, he would bless the nations, all the nations of the earth. But Abram and Sarai were old. She had already gone through menopause. But God miraculously gives them a son, Isaac. And through Isaac comes a nation. And oftentimes it seems to that nation seems to be on the brink of destruction. But God preserves them. He gives them a land. And then God gives the next big clue of who the Savior would be when He promises David, the king of Israel, that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever, and not just the throne of Israel, but the throne of the whole world. But again, it doesn't seem possible because David's line of descendants are not faithful to God. And God has the nation of Israel removed from the land, and the reign of David's line ends. But then God, when all hope seemed lost, God brings forth a child from the remnant that had returned to the land. But he came forth, though, in poverty. He never accomplished what the world would consider anything great in the way of titles or wealth. He had a following of only about 120 people who were also unimpressive. And he was condemned as a criminal by the religious and political authorities and shamefully put to death on a cross. Again, it seemed all hope was lost. But God. But God. That's the whole story of the Bible, folks. All hope seems lost, starting even back in the beginning there, the first sin. All hope seems lost, but God. And here in the gospel we see, but God raises Jesus from the dead, proving He was much more than a poor man from a poor family, from a poor people. He was the Son of God who took on flesh so that he could die in our place. He died as an object of wrath before God in order to cover our sins and provide us forgiveness from God. And that story is then what reverberates throughout human history. All hope seems lost, but God, in Jesus Christ, saves to his own glory, his glory alone. So after Jesus' resurrection, he gives his small group of followers the Holy Spirit that changes them, gives them new hearts of faith in Jesus, and empowers them to go forth and preach the gospel to all nations. The gospel spread over the coming centuries and to much of the known world. But by the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, God's people has seemed to have lost its way. Christ was no longer the center of the church's worship as the only hope for mankind. Ways had been invented by the church and how humanity could have a more active role in accomplishing their salvation. It became Jesus plus man's efforts. People could do things like give money to the church to buy their way out of God's judgment and into his forgiveness and eternal life. But God again raised up men like Luther and Calvin and others to show that the only hope was in the glory of God's sovereign grace and mercy given to sinners through Jesus Christ. Just as God created everything for his glory, he redeems a people for himself by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that we can take no credit for it in any of it, so that he alone is glorified. The purpose of the gospel is for humanity to find all of their hope in God again, to see how they owe everything to him, to see how wonderful and glorious he is, to go through all that he did for us in Christ, to glory in him instead of themselves. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says this: "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth," or could we say glory, "of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Folks, there is no hope in man, but there is every hope in Jesus Christ. With man, things fall apart. With Christ, things are restored. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, my encouragement for you is to believe on him. The means of entering into forgiveness and glory, like the Apostle Paul said, is faith. Understanding, seeing his grace and putting your faith in it is the way. We trust in God's word that he promises, that he gives grace and forgiveness to all who put their trust and hope in Jesus. And in that faith, then we consciously seek to turn from sin that dishonors him, that does the opposite of glorifying him. And I, along with others, will be around after the service to talk with you further about that. That brings us into our final point: the church and the glory of God. As I stated earlier, we do not truly add or create God's glory. He created us to exalt and glorify himself. But obviously, if he created us for his glory, for the purpose of glorifying himself, then our actions, our lives, are for that purpose. Our lives can glorify him. So the question for all believers is then, how do we do so? If everything is ultimately for God's glory alone, then how do we live for God's glory alone? And the way we do this, folks, we see in Scripture is worship. Worship. To worship is to demonstrate worth. Worth-ship was the longer version of that word at one time. In John 14, 23, Jesus says, "But the hour is coming, and now is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." The key truth I want us to take from that verse is that God is seeking worshipers. Christ died and rose again to make those who believe in Him true worshipers of God, which ultimately brings glory to Him. Well then, how do we do that? How do we worship God? Well, first and foremost, it is through faith in Jesus. We greatly exalt God by putting all of our hope and dependence on His greatest and clearest revelation of Himself, and the only way He has provided to be forgiven and accepted by Him. And then, as Jesus says in the next verse there in John 4, we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. That means to worship God with all of our hearts and all of our mind. To worship God with all of our hearts means that our hearts are to be fully given over to God, and that He is to be first in our affections, that He is to be our greatest love. And our lives then are to demonstrate that. And to worship God in truth means that our minds are informed and directed by what He says is true, and no other truth claims outside of Him is to compete with Him. They can inform, but they are not to go against. God and His Word is the ultimate source of truth. It is the truth. And so this morning, I want to give us two applications for seeing this as more of a reality in our lives, the worship of God, bringing Him glory. The Bible says we will never be fully rid of sin until this life comes to an end. Until then, there will be competition in our hearts and minds for our worship of God. But the Bible also teaches us that we are to be actively pursuing Him and working with God on our sanctification and spiritual growth. For instance, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good purpose," or good pleasure. So it's ultimately God in His sovereignty working out, accomplishing our sanctification. But we are actively, intentionally working in that effort as well by His grace. But barring from David Van Drunen's book on the glory of God, he points out a couple of hindrances to that, a couple hindrances to our pursuit of God, our pursuit of our sanctification, our pursuit of knowing Him more, worshiping Him, glorying in Him. And he first points out how we live in an age of distraction, an age of distraction. You see, folks, to truly worship God with our heart and mind, we've got to be able to concentrate on God. To grow in our thinking about God and our affections for Him requires time, concentrated time with God. It can't just be on the fly. Now, certainly, we are to be praying without ceasing. We are to be seeking to walk with the Lord at all times. And so in many ways, our fellowship, our communion with God is on the fly. But if that's the only way it is, then there's going to be a certain level of shallowness to our understanding of God, our worship, our love for God. And of course, we live in a world that is directly working against that concentrated time focusing on the Lord, particularly due to the technology of our age with all our smartphones and, of course, social media. And so we have, folks, in our lives, constant distractions. I know in preparing my messages each week, trying to study, I sometimes have to silence my phone due to the notifications of text or calls coming in or news sites I subscribe to or Facebook and Instagram posts. Folks, our technology can literally change our brain function due to how we take in information now in quick little blurps instead of times where we think long and hard with a focused mind on one thing. The distractions of the world are literally blocking our ability to think deeply on God so that our hearts and minds can become more taken and awed by the glory of God. So folks, we need to find ways to limit our distractions and give ourselves more time in God's Word, more time to meditate on God, and of course, to pray. We need to find time to follow the example of the reformers, to read deeply from the saints who've gone before us in order to cultivate a true sense of the worship of God and the glory of Christ, to cultivate that in us. Secondly, we need to recognize that we live in an age of narcissism. Narcissism can simply be defined as a love of self. It involves a lot of vanity and thinking too highly of ourselves. And narcissism and the worship of God are mutually exclusive. It's not that we have to hate ourselves or anything like that. It simply means that we need to see any good in us as flowing from our identity in Christ, that we glory in Him. And so often, that is not the case. Of course, our own sinful nature that we inherited from Adam lends itself to self-worship. So it's always been a problem for man, loving myself and putting my desires before others. Yet we live in a culture today that fuels that like never before. Much of the blame for that can, again, be laid on technology's feet. Again, our nature lends itself to this going back to the first people. But in the past, I think some of the narcissism was tempered by the fact that people needed one another. People needed one another because community was so critical to human existence. People couldn't afford to be too self-centered. We had to think about others because we needed them to think about us. You were forced to think of others to a certain extent, but our modern age allows us to be much more self-centered. I don't have to worry about getting along with my neighbors. I can go out and find others through social media who will affirm me. And I can go where they are if I want to, if I need some real face time with others. The wealth at our fingertips allows for this. We live in a narcissistic culture. We are prone to be narcissists. You don't have to be clinically diagnosed as a narcissist. It is a tendency for all of us to put love of self above everything else, particularly our love for God. We are told to be you. The philosophy of the day, we are told to be you. Don't let anyone prevent you from being you. It's all about me and what I want. The worst thing in the world would be for anyone to prevent me from expressing what I feel in my heart. That is the philosophy of today. And so that me monster, if you will, just keeps getting bigger and bigger as all the wealth, all the philosophy continues to promote this. And with all the talk about me, it's hard to even have a real grasp of God's glory in all of this. We may have some vocabulary, but no real sense of the glory of God within us. So beware, folks. Beware of this. One of the best ways to fight it, to fight narcissism that God has given us, is the church, where we are given the opportunity to practice selflessness. God gives us commands in loving one another. But we also need to recognize that this can even be corrupted with the narcissistic culture of our day. Church is now about me. Church doesn't have to be about commitment anymore. You just go and get your little lesson or spiritual pump for the week and go about living your life. The church is about serving me, not me serving the church. A narcissist can accept that. So the church then adjusts so that the narcissist will still attend. So we need to examine our hearts, folks. What is truly the greatest love in our lives? Is it God? Is it His glory? Or is it really about me? Let me say this to parents. Beware of raising little narcissists. Are you teaching your children to put themselves first or others? A child is trained initially to glorify God through the relationships around them. A child is they learn through being trained to honor their parents, to put the needs of their siblings or friends before their own. And as we keep teaching them the gospel, then they see what the ultimate direction is to be, and all of this serving, it is ultimately to be to God for His glory. Through relationships, they learn that life is not about them, that they were created for something bigger than themselves. We've got to stop thinking too highly of ourselves, folks. The joy we long for is found only in the glory of God. Love for Him and not love for ourselves. Finally, a third application from Van Drunen is that we need to understand we live in a world that is passing away. And all this talk about distractions and our own narcissism, we can perhaps get a little discouraged. Yet we have to remember that this broken world is really all part of God's plan and purpose. He is sovereign over it all. And so therefore, we are not to lose heart. God has purposed it for us to glorify Him in this fallen world. So we do so by keeping our eyes fixed on Christ and His eternal purposes to us. Through our hope in Christ, we are able to rejoice in Him even when circumstances aren't good. We're able to serve God with great hope of what God can and will do even in the face of opposition. God is working everything for His glory, and He will let nothing ultimately hinder that. And we just can't lose sight of that, ever. That is the message, folks, of the Reformation. He is sovereignly working everything for His glory. And with that, for the joy of His people, the joy of His elect, the joy of believers in Jesus Christ. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for the Reformation. We thank you that you are the one ultimately accomplishing all things. And that even in dark times, coming out of the dark ages, and where the church began to truly falter and lose its course, that we were reminded once again that you are accomplishing all of this. That you raised up these men. That you gave grace to their hearts to seek you in your word. And you exposed your gospel to them. And they believed on it and preached it. And how it has spread. It continues to spread throughout the world. We thank you, Father, for these core doctrines, that it is according to Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Father, help us to never lose sight of that. Help this church to always be faithful to these doctrines. And Father, we pray that you would give grace to us to be faithful to them in our individual lives, particularly that we would seek your glory, that we would see that you are the only thing that could truly satisfy our hearts. Help us to see that, Father, that your grace in Christ, that we can have absolute confidence in it, and we can just glory and rejoice in the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel, and find all and it would empower us to live each day, Father. In our hope in you, and that we would, Father, be able to recognize the distractions in our lives that seem to pull us away from having our focus on you, Father. We would be able to see our own love of self and how it so distorts our lives and hurts others around us and ultimately dishonors you, and that we would Father, you would renew us this day, and that we would seek you with all of our hearts, that it would be clear to everyone around us that you are our first love. So bless us, Father, and give us grace to not lose hope, to be discouraged, that even though we see the world in so many ways, particularly this last year, it has been a year and a half, it's been just amazing to us, Father, to see what's gone on in this world, in this country. Father, help us to give us grace, Father, to not lose sight of the fact that you are in control, that you are sovereign, and that everything that happens is according to your plan. And that You ultimately are the one bringing this all about, to fully reveal yourself, for us to know you above everything else in the grace and mercy provided in Jesus Christ. So bless us, Father. Bless us that we could glorify you in our lives and find all of our hope, our joy in your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.